That was great. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, choir. You know, singing is one of the things we see all through Scripture as people are praising God. They break into song, music. It's a great thing. Where are the Livies? Are they still here? They're still here. They didn't run away. How long have you been here? Been back in the States? A month. So you didn't catch the final on the other side? Oh, you did, and you got Bastille Day as well.
We were in the church, and they let us look at it on TV in an office.
Pagan church. It's terrible. We don't even do that for the Super Bowl. Well, that's in the afternoon anyway, but... Listen, do be praying for them. I don't know if you knew this. We spent 15 years church planting in London. And if England's bad, France is horrible as far as, I don't mean, you know, the people, I mean just the godlessness. The food is really good, by the way. So there are certainly redeeming qualities, but it's been said that if it wasn't for men like George Whitefield and John Wesley, Britain would have ended up just like France after the revolution. There is this view that the problem that we have is that we are too religious and not scientific enough, and so that trajectory began in France, really led the way, and so that's why France is where it is now, and we're thankful that people are going there. In a very difficult place for the gospel. So I want to pray for you guys, and then I want to pray for our message, and then we'll study the word together. Father, we thank you for the Livies and what they're doing there in Paris, and we ask, Lord, that you would empower their efforts for the gospel. Help them to be a bright light in a dark place. Thank you, Lord, that you are a redeemer and that you are redeeming the French people, even now, that no one is beyond the reach of your gospel. And so, Father, we ask that you would help them as they pursue them in love, in grace, and in truth. Father, we ask that you would yield a harvest to your glory, that you would encourage them, support them, help them as they serve you. Father, we pray for us this morning as we study your word together that you would encourage us in that great commission, that self-same commission. For the whole world is the mission field. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in our midst this morning. Speak by your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read our text this morning? We're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John writes this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You may be seated. When you're thinking about trying out a new restaurant, usually there you don't go into a restaurant cold turkey, no pun intended. And as you go in, there are things you want to know. First of all, restaurants, they're not cheap. They cost money. So you want to make sure it's not a waste of your money. And if you're like me, you look at a menu and you decide, I'm going to try something different today, and you've decided what you're going to try, and when the waitress shows up and says, what would you like, you go back to Old Faithful. You just couldn't, because you didn't want to waste the money on something that you might not like. So we we try and figure out, is this a good place to go? And so we go on Yelp, maybe. We go for the recommendation of a friend. If you don't know what Yelp is, it's a website thing. And we look for the stars that, you know, 5 stars, that's a good place to go. If you're going to watch a movie, you want testimonials. Maybe you go on Rotten Tomatoes. You're going to buy a product. You go on Amazon and see what the reviews are like. We want recommendations. We want to know that what we're looking at is going to succeed. You're looking at a diet, look for the picture of the person who's like this, right? And like, oh, that one seems to work for them. And so we're always looking for testimonials. We're always looking for people who've gone before that can testify to the validity of the product, the restaurant, the film, the diet, the whatever it is. Of all the ways that God could have chosen to spread this message of salvation to the world, he was audacious in choosing to do so through people's testimony. The people who have gone before, who've responded to the message, he's chosen to proclaim that message through them. Have you ever seen an angel flying through heaven with a trumpet proclaiming the gospel? No. God has chosen a very meager means of communicating the message, namely you and me. How many people in this room that are Christians today became Christians because someone or someones testified of the gospel to them? All of us. And you'd say, well, no, I don't know. I was watching television and it was a Billy Graham. Well, it was a person. I was reading a book or a tract. Well, someone wrote that book or tract. Oh, I just picked up a Gideon's Bible in a hotel room. Well, men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote that book. God has always chosen to use people to testify to what he's doing. Those witnesses ultimately work to show the gospel. So witnesses, they testify. There's another category where we see witnesses, isn't there? And we see it right across the street over here. Courthouse. Witnesses testify to the truth. And those witnesses in a courtroom ultimately work to condemn the guilty or to justify the innocent, but they're testifying to what they have seen. And our first point this morning is before God saves someone, God sends someone. Before God saves someone, he sends someone. This is God's modus operandi. This is what God does. Before he saves someone, he sends someone. So look here in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness. Many of you know this, but this word witness, to bear witness, is the word martureo, which comes where we get our word martyr from. It's not necessarily someone who dies in the Greek, but it's someone who testifies, and as a result of people testifying, their lives were taken in later years, and so that's why we have the word martyr. It comes from the word witness, or testifier, one who bears witness. And so God sends someone to bear witness. God sends a particular someone here in John chapter 1. He sends someone who knew Jesus. I mean, if you know the Christmas story, you know that John leaped within the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, when he was near Jesus. And we read in Luke 1:15 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is the one that God sent to testify. And we know that the work of the Spirit is a work to help the person bear witness to Jesus. Because in Acts 1:8, we read this, when on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, next slide, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God empowers people to testify. God empowers people. Before he saves someone, he sends someone. And so God sends this man, John. This is why God sends John. In verse 23, as we go on, we see that John is the voice crying out in the wilderness. And so Jesus is the word and John is the voice proclaiming that word. Why was John sent? Verse 7, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John's message was to bear witness about the light. Now, to the blind, light is not self-evident. A blind person does not see light. They're unaware if there is light. And John's mission was to share what he knew about Jesus, who is the light, that the result, all might believe. In other words, it's available to everyone. That all might believe through him. That is, all might believe through John. In other words, God had, in a sense, this is an overstretched analogy, he put all of his eggs in one basket, in a sense. That through people would hear the gospel and believe. That all might believe through him. That all might believe through John. So John's role as one who was sent by God was to tell about the light. And hearing about the light brings opportunity for faith in the hearer. As you read through the first chapter of John, there's something that might not be obvious unless you read slowly, and that is that Jesus' first followers became so because of John. That the first apostles, the first disciples, followed Jesus because of John's testimony. In John chapter 1, verses 35 and 36, says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. And so two of John's disciples, one of them being Andrew, John testifies to the light and says, there he is. And those two immediately begin following Jesus. And Andrew goes and tells his brother Peter. And then they go and tell Philip, their friend. And then Philip goes and tells Nathaniel. And it just begins to spread mouth to mouth, word of mouth, one person to the next. As one person is sent, the next person is sent. And the gospel begins to spread in John chapter 1 because God is using people to send the message. We need to understand that people are God's method. Ian Bounds puts it this way. He says, men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. Men of prayer. God's looking for people. God sends people. God doesn't send email. He sends people who might send an email, but God sends people. That is God's method. Before God saves someone, he sends someone. I mean, this is evident if we look at the book of Romans chapter 10. Read with me, if you would, verses 13 through 15 here on the screen. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love the broadness of that. Everyone. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You trust him with your life. This gospel saves you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone, without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who preach the good news. It's radically wide and it's radically narrow, that God has chosen that people are sent in order for people to hear. How will they hear unless we're sent? As if the message of God's love wasn't audacious enough, he's committed it to you and me to share it. I look at that and I say, God, what are you thinking? I fumble over words. I get nervous. Palms get sweaty. But we have the best message in the world. And you might say, well, that person can preach the gospel better, but I guarantee you no one's going to preach a better gospel. God sends his church. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus breathes on his disciples, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he says this, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is our commission. That all might believe. Believing through the testimony of the sent one. And as we go through John, you see this over and over again. We talked about chapter one as Andrew goes to Peter, and then they go to Philip, and then they go to Nathanael, this continual sending. And then in chapter four, this woman who's not even a Jew, who's an outcast socially, she goes and she's sent back to her own people. And then all those people come from the village to talk to Jesus. And then in chapter nine, there's this man born blind, and Jesus takes him, sends him to a pool, Siloam, which means sent. And then he goes for and he testifies in front of the Sanhedrin, even in front of his own unbelieving parents, who disown him because they're more concerned about their comforts. He doesn't know much, but what he knows is I was blind and now I see. We got a song about that. It's not the amount of information we know, it's how faithful we are to what we do know. And God has specifically sent you to bear witness to the light. He's amazing in his venues. Radio, TV, books, the body. But let us not forget that with all the means whereby God sends people, he doesn't just send the people around you, the more gifted people than you, the bolder people than you. Don't assume, listen to this, don't assume that God sent someone else. In the book of Esther, with the danger that was in front of her, tried to assume that God sent someone else. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, her relative Mordecai says this to her, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He continues on and says, but it's not going to go so well for you. God will be faithful to communicate his message and he'll raise up other people. But don't assume that just because God raises up other people that he's not interested in sending you. You are his instrument. You are his vessel. And you're not his instrument in his vessel because you are so richly endowed with goodness. But you are a prime candidate for his salvation. That lowers the bar to anyone who's believed in Jesus that they are qualified to share this gospel, not because they have a PhD or they went to a school of evangelism, but because they have tasted of God's goodness and they know his grace. The gospel will go forth, but you and I have unique opportunity to bring it. You have unique opportunity to bring it. I mean, think about it. You have access to people that no one else has access to. God has opened certain doors to you that may not be open to other people. the Livys have access to France, but they don't have access to my next door neighbor, who happens to be French. But I have access there. You have access to your neighbors, to your family. You have access to people that most of us in this room would never have the opportunity to talk to. And even if we did, aren't more who bear witness better than one? We have opportunity. And God has situated you. God, who ordains the heavens and puts borders in place and establishes people. Listen, you did not choose where you were born. You did not choose what socioeconomic status you were born into. You did not choose your natural giftings. Those are things that God is giving you, which have brought you in part to where you are now. You made decisions in life that you thought were just flippant decisions that changed the whole course of your life, and you didn't even realize it. And yet you are where you are now by God's sending. It's opportunity for you and for me. God sends. Number two, the true light gives light. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus offers light to everyone. Everyone without his light is in darkness. Now, if you're like me at all, you like to grade people. And you like to grade people on all kinds of levels. You know, I'm better at that than he or she is. He or she is better looking than I am. Whatever the case is, we grade people. But we also grade people in regards to their spiritual condition. Oh, that person, they'll probably become a Christian. That person probably won't. We graduate people. We grade people. We have this sense that just because of someone's position in life, just because someone goes to church, we say, oh, they will believe. And someone who's never walked into a church, we'd say, oh, they're so far gone. Here's the thing about blindness. There's no partial blindness. You're blind or you see in regards to the light. And so someone can come to church every Sunday all their life and still be in blindness. And maybe someone in this room is in that place where every Sunday, it's a cultural virtue to be in church. And yet there's no thrill at Jesus. Church attendance is just your opportunity to look down on people who don't attend. That person is just as blind as the person running the meth lab over in Skull Valley. I'm not talking about any particular meth lab as if I know where they are. Just to be clear. Where does he get all that energy? Our morality and our immorality are not what define us. Moral and immoral people can share the same darkness. The tax collector and the Pharisee share the same darkness. But God enables the blind to receive light and see. Now, notice Jesus says he's the true light. The true light. What that statement means is there is no other light but Jesus. He is the only true light. There are false lights, sure. but not true light. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, isn't claiming to have the true light a bit arrogant? Isn't that a bit of an arrogant claim that you have the true light and others don't? Maybe you've been asked that question. How can you say Jesus is the only way when there are devoted followers of other religions in their creed, in their faith? Isn't it a bit prideful of you, arrogant of you, to say that Jesus is the only way? I think it's a valid question. I think there's an answer to the question, but it's a valid question. And then that's oftentimes followed up. Have you ever heard the analogy of the elephant and the blind man? I heard this a lot, particularly in England. That might just be because I spent so long there. But the elephant and blind man analogy goes like this. How can you say that what you believe is true? Maybe you only see part of the picture. It's like a bunch of blind men trying to figure out what an elephant is. And one guy grabs a leg and says, the elephant's like a tree, a big tree stalk. The trunk of the tree, not the... Another person grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, well, God is like a... Or the elephant's like a fire hose. And someone grabs a tusk and says, well, elephant is like a big, sharp, pointy, curved stick. Another one grabs an ear and says, well, an elephant's like a big, floppy sail. You see, everyone sees something, but they can't see everything. And therefore, how can you say that the one piece that you see is the whole matter when you don't see the whole thing? That's the argument. But there's a flaw in the argument, isn't there? This argument's being told by someone who does see and sees the whole elephant. And what they're actually saying is, I see clearly where all religions don't. See, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Zoroastrianism, any other kind of ism that you can think of, they all see something, but me, the non-faith person, sees everything clearly and sees that everyone only sees a piece. If they could only see what I'd see, they know that they're all mostly wrong. I think that's pretty arrogant. But if God has revealed himself and God has disclosed himself, then to see God as he has revealed himself is not arrogant. Truth could be held arrogantly, but knowing truth is not arrogance. Jesus claims to be the true light. We need to test claims based upon their merit, not just the fact that they're truth claims. Foucault, the French philosopher, said every truth claim is a power claim. That's not true. Something could be true. And if it's true, should we not hold on to it? Jesus claims to be the true light. We test that upon his merits. And his merits show supremely in the resurrection that what he said was true. And John says here in verse 8 about John the Baptist, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John's not the light. The messenger is not the light. And oftentimes, people put too much stock in the messenger and don't want the message because the messenger is flawed. John is not the light. He tells about the light. He bears witness to the light. He does resemble something of the light, but he's not the light. So later on in John chapter 5, listen to Jesus' words. This is not a contradiction at all. Jesus says this. He was, talking about John, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you're willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John's not the light, but here he's a lamp. It's like a candle compared to the sun. It's not the light, but it does resemble something of the light. We should resemble something of the light that we display. But Jesus is greater than any of us in all of us. We show the light. Number three, sin-serving hearts shun the light. Look at verse 10. Sin-serving hearts shun the light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is Jesus he's talking about here. The Creator. Remember, he was in the beginning with him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We looked at that last week. The Creator is rejected by creation. Consider the weight of such a reality. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. Hear me in this. God has every reason to reject humanity. He has every reason to reject humanity. He made us. He came to us. We shunned him. We rejected him. We said, we will not have this man rule over us. And the Bible tells us that because of that, we are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we read this. For his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they, that is humanity, are without excuse. Without excuse. And we get that concept. You get pulled over because you're going past the speed limit. And you can say all you want, well, I didn't see the sign. I didn't know how fast I was going. But you're without excuse. The officer may have mercy on you, but you're still without excuse. Oh, well, I didn't realize you didn't see the sign, sir. Please continue on your merry speeding way. Doesn't work that way. We understand what it means to be accountable even to things that we don't fully grasp. But it continues on, verse 21. For although they knew God, in other words, they knew about him, there is God has put eternity in the heart of man, Ecclesiastes 3 says. We understand that there is a God. That's where we're constantly looking for a greater meaning in life. That's why we're never satisfied with the solutions this life offers. Because God has made us for more. Although they knew God, they knew about him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Notice this, and their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Blindness. The heart of humanity is darkened by shunning, by rejecting the evidence of God's existence. And so this whole world system rejects God. All those apart from Christ are not just lost. They serve that lostness wholeheartedly. There's this double aspect to people who don't know Jesus, and I was one of them for a good portion of my life. It's not simply that they're lost and they're trying to find their way. And they just need a little guide to take them by the little hand and help them find the right way. They're lost, yes. But they don't think they're lost. And that's the worst kind of lost. It's not simply that they want to know Jesus, they just need someone to help them. They are actually in rebellion. Kind of like Gollum in Tolkien's tale. A lover of the ring, a slave of the ring, a hater of the ring, all mixed up into one. Bound to it, not able to be free from it, and miserable in that binding. And when Jesus, the true light, came into the world to expose darkness, what happened was people loved the darkness rather than the light. All people are the same in this sense. Nobody has a proclivity to light. Blind is blind and lost is lost. But God does turn on the light. And so knowing Jesus is to admit our sin and our rebellion. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels, the very people Jesus came to save shunned him, choosing sin and death and calling it liberty and life. We need mercy. We need grace. Number four, we see that mercy and grace. God's saving power brings new life. God's saving power brings new life. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, notice that word, to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The gospel message, the good news message, is not a message about our darkness and rebellion, though that is there. It's a message of how, in spite of our darkness and rebellion, God brings us into his family. That's grace. Those in darkness did not receive him. But those who came to the light did. And the result is they became part of his family. Now, there's a popular idea out there that says this: God is the father of all, and all humanity are the children of God. That's not in this book. In fact, this book right here tells us that there are some people that have the right to be called children of God. And the way you become a child of God is through receiving Jesus and believing. Ephesians chapter 2 says, the rest, they're sons of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world. In John 8, Jesus calls the Pharisees, says, you're of your father, the devil. They're in darkness. They're not brought into God's family. God's family is not something that you are through because your parents were born into it, you're born into it, and then God has grandbabies and great-grandbabies, so on and so forth. You become a child of God by adoption through God's one and only Son. That's how we obtain sonship. That's how we obtain this position of being children. And so what we see here in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is the precursor. He gave the right to become children of God. I love this. Notice, God is granting opportunity to be in his family. Have you ever been somewhere that you didn't think you belonged? Happens all the time. You just show up at something wrongly dressed. You're like, I don't belong here. But in more significant ways, it happens all the time. Maybe you're here today and you say, I don't belong here. Notice what he says. Someone has testified. God has sent someone. They've communicated. They've borne witness about this good news. The person has heard that good news, and the scales fell off of their blind eyes, and they heard the word of truth mixed with faith that pierces the heart. God works in their heart, and now they've moved instantly from outsider to insider. They move from being an enemy of God to being one of his own children, and notice the word used here, he gave them the right. Our country's based upon rights, isn't it? We have the right. The right I hear most about is the right to bear arms. We hear that one a lot. Why is that the first yeah in this message? Preach it. We love rights. But there is no right as big as the right to be called a child of God. And if you're in Christ, that is the right that you can bank on every single day, no matter what the devil tells you, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what the way your own heart condemns you, you have the right to go to God as your adopted father and cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. You are rightly before the throne room of God. It's your right. Why would God listen to me after what I've done? Well, because God doesn't do it because of what you've done. He does it because of what he did. Bringing you into his family. Dying in your place that you could have his sonship. Jesus' sonship. You want to talk about rights. The right of sonship. The right of being a child of God is the richest right that you have, which means you can boldly go before the throne of grace to find help in time of trouble. Remember Esther, we talked about her briefly. She trembled to go before the king because if the king doesn't look on her favorably, he will kill her. And yet you and I boldly come to the throne room as his children. What an amazing right we have. We have the right of sonship. In other words, God doesn't have unbelieving children. The church may have unbelieving attenders, but God doesn't have unbelieving children. We only become his children by new birth. We'll see more about that in John chapter 3, being born again. But notice how it doesn't happen, verse 13. You were born not of blood. So it's not by heritage, it's not by parentage, it's not by nationality. Nor the will of the flesh. It's not through our efforts. Something we came across in England all the time was people who were christened in the Anglican Church, and they think that because of their christening, they were Christians. It's not through your efforts. There's nothing that you could have done to win you the right of being a child of God. It's not because your parents have strong faith that somehow you've inherited that. It's not through our work or our efforts, nor of the will of man. Wanting it doesn't make it happen. Someone else wanting it for you doesn't make it happen. Some of us are trying too hard to save someone. That doesn't make it happen. It's God who saves. We testify, but it's God who saves. Our desire for them doesn't save them. Will God use our desire in his work? Yes, we pray, we make ourselves available, but it's God who saves. It's only by God. Which means that with man, we're talking about something that is impossible. In fact, when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, he's talking about the rich and how impossible it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In that day, they associated riches with God's blessing, much like prosperity gospel does today. They say that God's desire for you is to be rich and wealthy. I don't see that in Scripture. God calls us to suffering and hardship and difficulty, that he would be glorified in that hardship. That like Job, when the accuser comes and says, well, the reason he blesses your name is because you gave him so much. God says, well, take it away. And when he had nothing, he says what? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And his helpmate says, curse God and die, Job. Be a better helpmate. Be a better helpmate. But when the reality that this belief that because someone's wealthy, that means God's blessing them and then they are God's people, Jesus confronts that and says, no, that's not how it happens. And the disciples say in Matthew 19, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's God who saves. That means two applications for you. You cannot save anyone. Some of you need to hear that today. You cannot save anyone. All you can do is bear witness to the true light and pray. That you can do, but that will not save them. It's God who saves them. The Spirit must work in their lives. You need to know today that God has never burdened you with the responsibility of doing what only He can do. That is not His burden for you. It's the Spirit who makes alive. So in light of that, here's a question to take home. Who can you pray for this week that the Spirit would make them alive, that you would be able to testify to that person? Who can you pray for this week? Maybe God is sending you to them this week. Not to save them, that's God's work. But to tell them. To tell of what God has done in your life. You know, the interesting thing about a testimony is it's hard to answer. It's hard to, you know, you share about how God has changed your heart. No one can say to you, well, that never happened. I was a racist skinhead when God got a hold of my life. And He took away my hatred of other nationalities and sent me as a missionary to them, and I love them because of the gospel. No one can say to me, well, that never happened. It did happen. No one can take your testimony from you. Who can you share your testimony with this week? Who can you be praying for this week? Maybe they're a closed door that the Spirit is opening. Number two, that means you can't save yourself. The second application. You can't save anyone, you can't save yourself. Maybe the Spirit of God's prevailing on your heart today, and you've tried to save yourself through religious activity. You've tried to save yourself through moral activity. Maybe you've tried to save yourself by going the completely opposite way and trying to suck out all the pleasure this life can offer you, trying to save yourself. You need to know that salvation is harder than you think. In fact, it's impossible. You can't do it. You need to know that salvation is easier than you think because it's God who saves. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian life is easy. You're questioning whether or not it's worth it being a Christian. The first thing I would say is yes, but it doesn't mean your life will be easy. Anyone who promises you an easy life is lying to you, no matter who they are, whether it's Tony Robbins or Billy Graham. Well, Billy wouldn't promise that. I don't actually know Billy, but somehow I just made myself on a first name basis with him. We are brothers, though. Salvation is not only harder and easier than you think, it is better than you think. It is better than you think. Because the one who made you, who loved you in spite of your rebellion, took the consequence of your rebellion that you can become part of his family. That is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that you send, Father. May we be a sent people. We pray that we would be sent into the highways and byways of Prescott, into the alleyways, into the dark spaces. Father, we ask that the true light would open blind eyes, eyes that are not looking for you, but running from you. That sonship would be granted. That people will be brought into your family. Thank you for the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.